Please turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 16. Revelation 16 is where we are this morning in our study of God's Word. Let's go back in time a little bit. May 22nd, 1960. A city called Valdivia in Chile. There the ground shook for 10 minutes. The largest earthquake ever recorded. A magnitude 9.5, rang the earth like a bell. I like how one author put that. The city was leveled. Buildings in the city collapsed. The earth was split open in places up to 100 feet wide. It was close to the coast, and so a tsunami spread out from there, sweeping away towns along the coast. And then that tsunami, 15 hours later, hit Hawaii, and then Japan. At least 1,600 died in that earthquake, but maybe many more. When you look at the magnitude of an earthquake, it's not just a number, but it is a number that is exponential. The number, the 9.5, an exponential number, that means that when you go from an 8 to a 9, or 7 to an 8, you're not just going up a little bit, but you're going up about 30 times as much from one point on the scale up to another whole number on the scale. And 10 is the theoretical limit of what is possible according to our knowledge of plate tectonics. So a 10.0 would be about five times larger than this greatest earthquake that we have experienced and measured in modern times. But then when you turn your attention to Revelation chapter 16, verses 17 to 21, we find out that though this Chilean earthquake of 1960 was a monster, it's just a small fraction of the earthquake that is predicted to come. Let's read it there. Follow along in your Bible, Matthew 16, verse 17, where we read about the seventh bowl. The seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne, saying, "It is done." And there were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a great earthquake, such as there had never been since man was on the earth. So great was that earthquake. The great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. And God remembered Babylon the Great to make her drain the cup of the wine of the fury of his wrath. And every island fled away, and no mountains were to be found. And great hailstones, about 100 pounds each, fell from heaven on people. And they cursed God for the plague of the hell, because the plague was so severe. We've come to chapter 16 and the climax of the seven bowls that have been poured out. The seven bowls are the final wrath of God, the full revelation of his wrath in time and space. This is not to deny the reality of eternal destruction in the lake of fire, but it is to emphasize that destruction is not just something that God shows, but it is something that he is going to show in history, in time, on this planet. God is not just the ruler of the afterlife, but he is the God of this whole creation. And he will pour out his wrath that he has been holding back at once in these seven bowls of judgment. The first time, as we've gone through the book, looking at the seven seals, seven judgments there in the seals, seven trumpets, for the first time, immediately after John records the sixth, he goes into the seventh. For the seal judgments and the trumpet judgments, there was a break, there was a pause in between the sixth and the seventh, but this time, there is no break, there is no pause. Let's take a look at our outline for this morning. Looking at the seventh bowl, as we just read, and as we come to the seventh bowl, the seven seals led into the seven trumpets. The seventh seal contained the seven trumpets. And the seventh trumpet contained the seven bowls. And so the seventh seal is all of the trumpet judgments and all of the bowl judgments. And the seven seals therefore carry us to the same point, the same end point here that we're looking at in Revelation 16 and Revelation 19, which also describes this final bowl judgment. But this is now the end. There's no more series of seven. The judgments have built and built and built. They started off intense, hardly able to be imagined, and yet they have only grown in intensity as they have come one plague after another. So this morning, as we just read in our scripture, Revelation 16, 17 through 21, we're going to be looking at it in three parts. One is the voice, the preternatural voice. I was going to use the word supernatural, but it gets a little overused. Preternatural is a good synonym. It's something that is beyond nature. The voice that comes from the throne of God, the voice from beyond the created world, the preternatural quake, something that is a supernatural earthquake, something that perhaps is not even naturally possible, but that God is going to do by his own supernatural power. And then finally, the preternatural hail there in verse 21. So it's hard to say that all the time we've been talking about how heavy, how intense, how deeply profound and even frightening the book of Revelation is, I'm out. I don't have any further level. It's gone beyond my ability to, long ago surpassed my ability, to try to describe the greatness of what is taking place here in the seventh bowl judgment. But let's go ahead and take a look first at the great voice there in verse 17. The seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air. Now, previously in the chapter, the bowls had been poured out into different parts. Look back at chapter 16, verse 2. The first angel poured out his bowl on the earth. That is the landmass of the planet. The second angel poured out his bowl into the sea. And the third bowl, in verse 4, poured out his bowl into the rivers and the springs of water. Then you've got the sun and the beast kingdom and the Euphrates as the following three. But now the seventh bowl kind of finishes the picture of earth, sea, and sky, all of the physical parts of creation. Now this is the one that is most ubiquitous. The land has a certain area, the seas and the rivers have a certain area, but the air is everywhere. And I think that's why the angel poured out his bowl into the air, showing the final totality, the ubiquitous effect of this seventh judgment. And then, immediately as he pours out the bowl into the air, John, standing outside the temple, remember that as the angels came out and prepared to pour out their bowls of wrath, that no one was allowed inside of God's temple, inside of that heavenly dwelling place, until these judgments were finished. So John and the angels are outside, and as John then sees in the vision the angel pouring out the bowl of wrath into the earth's atmosphere, then he hears a voice from the throne saying, "It is done." Why doesn't John just say God's voice came from the throne? Well, John has heard many voices coming from many different things and places and people throughout this revelation. And so most of us assume that a voice coming from the throne is God's voice, but John is not in there. He doesn't get to see who's speaking. He doesn't know who's speaking. So you kind of get placed into John's perspective. And all John knows is that this voice is coming from the direction of the throne. As the book of Revelation has given us this perspective, as John writes about what he sees, and we put ourselves in John's place, think back on everything that we've seen through John's eyes, through our imagination, reading and understanding what he's written, that has brought him to this point. Over and over again, he has seen devastating, cataclysmic judgments affecting mankind upon the earth, and yet he's been constantly told that the worst or the greatest, however you want to put it, is yet to come. And there's been this really dramatic buildup to this moment as the angels have declared how significant, how final these judgments are, and how the kingdom of this world is going to become the kingdom of our God and of his Christ when the seventh trumpet sounds. And that the judgment and the wrath of God is finished when the seventh bowl is poured out. And John is watching all this take place in wonder. And then he sees the seventh angel, finally, after all the anticipation, after all the buildup, after the three series of sevens, you finally get to the seventh bowl. And he hears a voice, most likely God's voice, but John doesn't know, so we don't know for certain either, saying, "It's done. It's done." Everything that was being built up, it's now done. All the anticipation, it's here. That phrase, "it is done," It sounds similar to what Jesus Christ said at the cross. Remember the seven words of Jesus from the cross, and the last one, second to last one, sorry, going off memory, was, "It is finished." He said on the cross. Now, "it is finished" is slightly different than "it is done." "Finished" has that idea of "it is accomplished," that it is reached its goal. This one, "it is done," is a little bit differently. It could be translated, "it has happened," "it has occurred," or "it has come to pass." What has happened? What has occurred? What has come to pass? It. There's probably more in that pronoun than anyone can understand. The changing of the world from darkness to light, the final wrath of God being poured out, the establishment of God's kingdom, the hope of the ages, thousands of years of saints looking forward to the redemption of God's people and the vindication of God's name and justice upon all of the evil that mankind has committed. The hope of all creation to be set free from the curse and to enter into the glory of God. All the Israelites who'd hoped for the establishing of God's kingdom. Everything you read about in Scripture and every hope that every promise inspires, it is done. It's done. The same phrase is going to be repeated in Revelation chapter 21, verse 5. And there it has a sense of it's as good as accomplished. Even though it's just a prophecy right now, it's written, it's done. Now, as we try to understand the drama of this moment, as we try to put ourselves in John's place and hear what he's hearing and see what he is seeing, we find that, of course, we're going to come up short. But I want to go back and look at how the seventh seal and the seventh trumpet all end at this same spot. And follow me back in your book of Revelation, in your Bible, to chapter 8, verse 5. In Revelation chapter 8, we have the seventh seal. Most of the seals, the first six, recorded in chapter 6. But then we have a break in chapter 7, and we get to the beginning of chapter 8, and you've got the seventh seal. And let's go ahead and just read those five verses there. Remember, the significance of the seventh seal is the seven trumpets and the seven bowls. It's all connected. It all ties together here. And you'll get that sense as we read through the somberness, the great moment of the opening of the seventh seal. "When the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about a half an hour." Remember that half an hour moment of silence? Can you imagine being at a football game and we're going to have a moment of silence? Not for 30 seconds, not for a minute, but for a half an hour. I don't think there's ever been a moment of silence like that before. And not only is this a moment of silence of extended length, but also think of the location. This is in heaven itself for about half an hour. "Then I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. And another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer, and he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel." Then, verse 5, "the angel took the censer, and he filled it with fire from the altar, and he threw it on the earth. And there were peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake." The thunder, the sound, the lightning, the earthquake. Well, that's exactly what we read about in the seventh bowl as well. And then come over to when the seventh trumpet is blown in chapter 11, verse 19. Chapter 11, verse 19 has this same picture set before us again as the seals, the trumpets, and the bowls all lead up to this final statement, "it is done," and being accompanied with the lightning and the rumbling. Let's pick it up in verse 15. "Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, 'The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign. The nations raged, but your wrath came in the time for the dead to be judged. And for rewarding your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth.'" Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and the ark of his covenant was seen within his temple. There were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and heavy hail. All the same marks there with the blowing of the seventh trumpet that we have with the pouring out of the seventh bowl. You see how these are tied together. So come back to chapter 16. The first thing then we are focused on after the voice of God saying it has occurred is the quake in verses 18 through 20. The preternatural quake. Not an earthquake. This is the earthquake. There was a great earthquake recorded in chapter 6, verse 12, when the sixth seal was opened. There's another great earthquake talked about in chapter 11, verse 13, in connection with the two witnesses and their ministry in Jerusalem and the moment of their resurrection and ascension into heaven. There are actually five, I think, distinct earthquakes mentioned in this book. During this final time period, whether it's the 3.5 years or the 7 years, however we're reading it, during this final time period leading up to Christ's return, there are multiple earthquakes, but none of them compare or could ever be compared to this earthquake that takes place when the seventh bowl is poured out. This is why our scripture reading was in Hebrews chapter 12. You may have noticed it while we were reading it this morning. Speaking in verses 26 and 27 there, the writer of the book says, "And that time, his voice shook the earth. But now he has promised, yet once more, I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens." This phrase, "yet once more," indicates the removal of things that are shaken. That is, the things that have been made. This final earthquake is the final shaking, the final wrath of God. The 1960 earthquake, it was like the earth had been rung like a bell. But this earthquake that we just read about here in these verses is God saying, "Let me show you how I can shake your world. My full wrath." Let's read it once again, verses 18 to 20. "There were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a great earthquake, such as there had never been since man was on the earth. So great was that earthquake. The great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. And God remembered Babylon the Great, to make her drain the cup of the wine of the fury of his wrath." Verse 20 is remarkable. "Every island fled away, and no mountains were to be found." Question for us as we read this is this literal? Is every island in the world going to disappear as a result of this earthquake? And I would say, yes. Now, if it doesn't happen that way, and this is more like metaphorical language, I'll be fine with that. But the way I read this is that the islands of the world are actually literally going to sink into the ocean because of the magnitude of this earthquake. There's no historical examples of this happening. Even the greatest earthquakes that we've experienced have only been able to partially sink islands. There's never been a removal of a large island because of an earthquake that we know of. And the leveling of all of the mountains, again, this is unlike any earthquake that has ever been recorded. You go back to the 9.5 Chilean earthquake of 1960, it moved mountains, but it didn't level them. And that's why I think that what we're reading here in the seventh bowl is different from some of the other judgments that have been experienced up to this point. When it comes to the judgments of the seals and the trumpets, those judgments, as great as they were, could well be the result of God providentially using things that are already created, an asteroid, a supervolcano. There are natural explanations for how those things could come to pass scientifically. But when it comes to this judgment, I don't think there's a natural explanation. I don't think there's a scientific explanation that shows how this is possible. That's why this is a preternatural earthquake, something that it goes beyond nature. Now, when we see this, when we read this, when we imagine this earthquake that is, I believe, literally going to happen, it has a historical future historical referent. But that historical future referent has a symbolic meaning. Sometimes people feel like they have to choose between the two. Like, is it literal or is it symbolic? Well, it's literal and it's symbolic. It's a literal thing that's going to happen that symbolizes and a very important truth. And that truth is that nothing in this world is stable. Nothing in this world is permanent. Nothing in this world provides a foundation upon which you can be secure. And that is an important lesson to learn. Have you been in an earthquake? Have you ever experienced the ground move significantly beneath your feet? Felt it wave like an ocean wave? It's quite unsettling. It's a psychologically impactful experience for those who go through it, because all of your life, you feel like the ground underneath you is solid ground. It's non-movable. Then you find out, oh, I was mistaken. It is movable, and there is nothing solid. You build your house, and you think you've built it well. Well, there's nothing stable, nothing in that foundation that cannot be shaken, nothing that cannot be moved. And not only does this apply to physical things, but this also applies metaphorically to spiritual things. You have to build your house upon a rock, and there's only one rock. The Lord Jesus Christ is the rock upon which a foundation will never be moved, and he's the only one. So don't lose the symbolic significance by focusing on the historical significance, and don't lose the literal historical significance by focusing on the symbolic reference. You don't have to choose between them. They are both true, and God demonstrates the spiritual truth through his control of physical nature. Now, a question, of course, arises as we look at verse 19. Which city is the great city? It says the great city was split into three parts. Now, if you turn back to Revelation chapter 11, verse 8, we have a reference to the great city in the context, again, of the two witnesses, also in the context of an earthquake. In Revelation 11, 8, we are told that the two witnesses, these two prophets who are yet to come, their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city. So we have a reference to the great city here. It would make sense that this might be the same great city that is talked about later in the book. And we find out about this great city that it is called Sodom and Egypt symbolically. And in the Old Testament, the city of Jerusalem was called Sodom, where their Lord was crucified. Well, where was the Lord crucified? In Jerusalem. So it seems pretty clear that the great city in Revelation 11, 8 is the city of Jerusalem. Also, as you move your way back towards chapter 16, stop in chapter 14. And I'll remind you that this book of Revelation, not only in chapter 11, but also here in chapter 14 and in other places as well, has a Jerusalem-centeredness to it, a Zion-centric prophecy. As we see in chapter 14, verse 1, John looks, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. Those 144,000 are Jewish people, Jesus standing on Mount Zion with those believers there at the end of this great tribulation. We have this focus again on Jerusalem. So it would make sense that the great city referred to here in our text is also Jerusalem. This forms a good contrast with what is mentioned immediately after. God splits the great city, Jerusalem, into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. If you're going to contrast the cities of the nations with the great city, well, the contrast normally is between Jerusalem and the cities of the nations. So that would make sense here. However, there are many who think that, no, the great city is not a reference to Jerusalem, but it's a reference to Babylon. Because in the next phrase, it says that God remembered Babylon the Great. So it's the great city, and then after talking about all the cities of the nations, he comes back to Babylon, describing it as Babylon the Great, so that you'd have two references to Babylon here, one before he mentions all the other nations and one afterwards to focus in again on Babylon. And this does make some sense, because in Revelation 17 and chapter 18, he's going to focus on the city of Babylon, and he's going to call it the great city. Look at Revelation 17, verse 18. Revelation 17, 18 says, the woman that you saw is the great city, and this is Babylon, that has dominion over the kings of the earth. So here, the kings of the earth could be parallel to the cities of the nations. The great city is Babylon. So the closer context is not Jerusalem back in chapter 11, but it's Babylon here in chapters 17 and 18. And again, It's called the great city in chapter 18, verse 10, verse 16, verse 18, verse 19, verse 21. So over and over again, it's referenced as the great city. However, it seems odd to me to mention it twice with the cities of the nations in between. And the fact that the city is split into three parts, the great city mentioned at the beginning of verse 19, doesn't seem to me to be a reference to Babylon. That doesn't seem to be any reason for Babylon being split into three parts. Just destroy it. It doesn't have to be split up. But instead, it reminds me of what the Old Testament prophesies concerning the city of Jerusalem. Remember last week, we talked about Zechariah chapter 14. I'd like you to turn back there once again. Zechariah, towards the end of the Old Testament, which has prophecies concerning the day of the Lord, especially relevant in chapters 12 through 14. And it also speaks of a prophecy concerning an earthquake that is going to split Jerusalem. Zechariah 14, let's get the context by starting at the beginning of the chapter. We'll read down to verse 5. "Behold, a day is coming for the Lord when the spoil taken from you will be divided in your midst. For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle. And the city shall be taken, the houses plundered, and the women raped. Half of the city shall go out into exile, but the rest of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle. On that day, his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives that lies before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west by a very wide valley, so that one half of the mountain shall move northward and the other half southward, and you shall flee to the valley of my mountains. For the valley of the mountains shall reach to Azal, and you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord my God will come, and all the holy ones with him." So, in light of weighing out the evidence, the division of the city is a further clarification, a further revelation of the earthquake that takes place here in Zechariah 14. The great city is Jerusalem, as identified in chapter 11, verse 8. And here it is being split, not into two parts, but three parts. We're told about the split in the Mount of Olives into two parts, but the city itself is not just going to be into two parts, but here we find out there's going to be three parts. And we'll find out more about that when it happens. Babylon is reintroduced for us here, though. Having identified Jerusalem as the great city, he then does go on to talk about God remembering Babylon the Great. Babylon had been brought up once before in the book, chapter 14, verse 8. Look at Revelation 14, 8. The first mention of Babylon in the book of Revelation is when the second angel makes his announcement of judgment upon Babylon in Revelation 14, 8. The angel followed the first one, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, she who made all nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality." We'll learn a lot more about Babylon the Great, who made all the nations drink of her spiritual adultery, in chapters 17 and 18. John reintroduces Babylon here because Babylon is the third of the great enemies that God is going to destroy and overthrow through these judgments. He spent a lot of time focused on Satan previously in the book. He spent a lot of time focused on the beast, the king who is over this world empire. Well, Babylon is the capital city that rules over the nations. So the spiritual power, the human king, and the city, those three are all the enemies that God is going to destroy. And we'll spend several weeks looking at Babylon here coming up very soon. I'm going to leave it behind for now because today we're focusing on the preternatural voice, the preternatural quake, and the preternatural hail. Let's talk about the hailstorm here in verse 21. This is remarkable. Reading the verse once again. "And great hailstones, about 100 pounds each, fell from heaven on people, and they cursed God, for the plague of the hail was so severe." New York is gone. Tokyo is gone. Every major city in the world, Dubai, all leveled, all the buildings fallen, all of the islands are gone, all of the mountains are gone. The Holy Land itself has been reshaped by this earthquake. And in the midst of this tremendous shaking of the earth that is done by the very hand of God with his power, then also hailstones, about 100 pounds each, fall on people. The literal weight here, they didn't do pounds back when John was writing, that's an English measurement, an American measurement in modern times, was a talent. And estimates of the weight of a talent vary quite a bit, from 65 pounds to 130 pounds. We're not exactly sure how much a talent would have weighed. Depends on who you ask. But either way, whether you're talking about 65 pounds, 100 pounds, or 130 pounds, it doesn't matter. Whatever the case, this is, as one person put it, unbelievably large. There's no physical way that we know of that a hailstone could get to be 100 pounds. I had fun doing some research on this, and the largest hailstone that we have an official record of, in terms of its diameter, fell in South Dakota 15 years ago. And that hailstone, when it was measured, was 8 inches across. 8 inches across. A hailstone 8 inches across weighs about 2 pounds. That's what it weighed. So I asked AI, I didn't want to do the math myself. I asked AI, if a hailstone was 100 pounds, what would the diameter be? And I was surprised, not as big as you would think. If an 8-inch diameter is 2 pounds, I thought, what is this, you know, like the size of a car? Obviously not. But surprisingly, about 20 inches across. About 20 inches across will give you a 100-pound hailstone. Now, when we think of hailstones, we often think of them as round, spherical. When hailstones get big, they're no longer round and spherical, they're jagged. So a 100-pound hailstone would be about 20 inches in diameter. It'd be about the size of a very large watermelon or a small tire, layered, jagged, and there's no known storm that could produce this type of a hailstone, because the way that hail is produced, there is a tremendous updraft in a certain storm, and the water in the air gets put up high into the atmosphere where it gets super cooled. It's not frozen, but it's below freezing temperature. And so when a dust particle or a frozen droplet gets up into that super cooled moisture that has been blown up high into the atmosphere by a winter storm, then the super cooled water congeals, it forms onto that dust particle, and the wind keeps blowing that dust particle around, and it collects more water and more ice until it becomes too heavy for the wind that is lifting it up, and it falls down to the earth. Normally, you need winds around 50 miles an hour going up to produce good-sized hailstones. But to produce a hailstone that was 100 pounds, there's never been wind, an upforce, anything like that, that would be able to keep that dust particle now accumulating all of the ice around it in the air long enough for it to get that big. It's just not physically possible as far as our understanding of science goes, if I'm reading it all right. That's why this is preternatural hail. It's not a natural hailstorm. This is not just a bigger version of what we've experienced. The earthquake, the hailstorm, these are not naturally occurring events. And people will know that these are not naturally occurring events when they happen. Notice what it says there in verse 21. As these giant melon-sized 100-pound hailstones are coming down and smashing everything and everyone, the people who are experiencing this do not curse Mother Nature. They do not curse their bad luck. They curse God, because the heart knows that there is a God. The heart knows that this is God's creation. As much as men try to suppress the truth, as much as they try to lie to themselves and to each other, there will be no doubt when this occurs whose wrath this is. There will be no doubt who is shaking the earth. There will be no doubt who is creating these hailstones and sending them down on men. Hard times, harder hearts. Hard hailstones, harder hearts. This cursing of God is nothing new. We've seen it throughout the book, but remind yourself in chapter 16, verse 9, when the sun was given to scorch people with fire and they were scorched by the fierce heat, they cursed the name of God who had the power over these plagues. they did not repent and give him glory. And as the fifth angel pours out his bowl and the kingdom of the beast becomes darkness, people gnawing their tongues in verse 10 because of their pain, verse 11, they cursed the God of heaven. Cursed, 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 blasphemed, blasphemed, blasphemed for their pain and their sores, and they did not repent. This is not the end of the events of the seventh bowl. This is the beginning of the events of the seventh bowl. And after John takes a sidetrack in chapter 17 and 18, in the beginning of chapter 19, to talk about the destruction of the city, Babylon the Great, he's going to come back to the events of the seventh bowl in chapter 19, verses 11 and following. Turn there. Let's read it together. The armies of the world have been gathered. Their kings are on Tel Megiddo, planning the final destruction of Jerusalem. Jerusalem is in the midst of the siege. One-third of the city has been destroyed. Then, in the midst of all this, put all the pieces of the puzzle together and understand this final conflict, this final confrontation between Satan and his beast and the kings of the earth against God and God's city. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. And on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, more on that awesome passage after we work through what God says concerning Babylon. But let's make a little application here before we wrap things up. You go online and everybody's complaining these days about all the corruption, all the theft that the U.S. government is doing. Revelation says, don't worry, whether they're caught by Donald Trump or not, nobody's getting away with anything. God has everything written down in his book. The day of judgment is coming. Now, we have behind us the image of the cross. The reminder to us each week when we gather in the name of Jesus Christ that God's wrath was fully poured out upon the substitute, Jesus Christ, almost 2,000 years ago. And when Jesus Christ was hanging on the cross and the sun was dark and the earth was shaking, he cried out, "It's finished." And God says, "I'm going to shake the earth once more like you've never seen. And I'm going to pour out my wrath upon all of those who have not gathered at the cross. You saw what I did," God says to a watching world, "when Jesus Christ, my beloved Son, became sin on your behalf. You saw how he was crucified, the most excruciating, tormenting, public, humiliating death that mankind has ever invented. That's the death God chose for the Lamb. And if you will not fear God, if you will not trust in him, if you will not accept his offer of pardon, there is another day of wrath coming. God has predicted it. He's warned about it. And when that day comes, he's going to say, it's done. It's finished, and it's done. And all you have to ask yourself is where do you want to experience the wrath of God? Do you want to experience it at the cross? Shadowed, protected, underneath the hanging, outstretched arms of Jesus Christ as he bears it for you? Or do you want to stand underneath the hailstones on the quaking ground without Christ? That's your choice. Let's pray. Father, our hearts are trembling with fear and with worship, with gratitude that before you came to judge the world, you came to save the world. And that you, for your purpose, for your glory, have saved us who believe, who call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, who put our trust in his sacrifice. How real it seems to us who have just read these words of your wrath and your judgment, that we have escaped this, that we have not been destined for this. We have been rescued from this, and we will be rescued from it by our living Savior, our resurrected Lord. Do whatever work needs to be done through this truth in each one of our hearts. You know us, you see us. I don't know how to pray as I ought, but Lord, you see, and I ask you to take this truth and use it. Make us sober-minded, make us self-controlled, make us wise, make us loving. Help us to redeem the time. Turn us into evangelists. Whatever you want to do with this truth, Lord, do it. Because we present ourselves before you as believers. We believe what you've said. And we thank you for that gift of faith. In Jesus Christ our Lord, amen.